And a person who had deep insight into the Christian faith and applied all his considerable gifts on behalf of a people that had been battered, abused, bewitched, and defeated, and brought many in post-war Germany and Europe to a new and renewed faith in Jesus Christ. He writes, "I still have a vivid memory of one night during the war. On a height near Stuttgart, there were some 20 boys from a Latin school manning an anti-aircraft battery. They were anxious to have me come and give them religious instruction. But since this was prohibited and their request was not granted, they went on to a higher commanding officer. And finally, by their spirit and persistence, secured his permission. So I walked out to visit them regularly, and we sat down among the guns and talked about the last things. But on this occasion, they had called me for another reason. Their position had been hit by a low-level attack, and the father of one of the boys, who happened to be visiting, was killed while his boy was manning the gun. The boy carried his dead father away in a wheeled stretcher. The youngsters, for that's all they were, crowded around me deeply shocked, almost like chicks around a hen. They were completely broken up, and they looked to someone older for protection from a world whose dark enigma had suddenly leaped upon them for the first time. I spoke some words of comfort to them, though I myself felt utterly helpless. But then the thing happened that accounts for my relating this incident at all. On my way home, the moonlight lay upon the quiet valley. The white flowers of the trees shimmered in this soft light, and an unspeakable peace and stillness rested upon the landscape. The world was like some quiet room where, wrapped in still, soft gloom, we sleep away the daylight's sorrow." I mention this not to be romantic or to gain a sentimental effect, but rather because for me this hour was a parable of the dark threshold which the account of the fall says man has crossed. Before me lay the seemingly whole and healthy world of a springtime night. But in that moment, its very peace was like a stab of pain, for I knew that the peace of nature is delusive, and that I had just spoken, encompassed by a sea of blossoms, with boys whose eyes were filled with dread, even though they bravely swallowed their tears. No, this world was not sound and whole, because man had invaded it with his murderous instruments and despoiled it of its peace. And will it not grow even worse? How long will men be able to refresh themselves by looking at the starry heavens and their majestic calm? Will man disturb even this peace with his spaceships and cosmic spies? The story that Helmut Thielicke related shows how, from this point of view of the world, where we stand, where human beings stand, evil streams out like an icy breath into the world, into a world that was once sound and whole, a world over which rang the joy of the Creator. And behold, it was very good. That wonderful serenity of the first humans under God is suddenly ended in the third chapter of Genesis. Their frank and open candor is shattered. Now they have something to hide. Don't we all? And when they hear the voice of God as he walks through the garden, They run to hide like thieves caught in the act. So we can only stand in amazement at this age-old story, for it summarizes with heart attack clarity what we see happening all around us every day, and especially within ourselves. Do not all of us know certain scenes in our lives that recur in this story of temptation? Is it not something like a concentrated view of the whole art of temptation that the writer has laid before us? The first thing to take notice of in this story, the first thing that captures the imagination, is that this dialogue between Eve and the serpent is thoroughly pious. And the serpent introduces himself as a completely serious and religious creature. He does not say, "I am an atheistic monster, and now I'm going to take your paradise, your innocence, and your loyalty, and turn it all to ashes." Instead, he says, "Today we're going to talk about religion. We're going to talk about ultimate things." This sort of invitation immediately inspires confidence. After all, malcontents and duplicitous people don't dabble in such topics, do they? When evil cloaks itself in pious things, concern for religion or the church or the congregation, it immediately secures for itself the alibi of serious-mindedness and sincerity. So the serpent begins by asking, "Did God, this God whom we all revere, even I, the serpent, honor him dearly, did our revered God say that you should not eat of the tree of the garden?" In other words, the serpent is trying to start a theological discussion, a religious conversation, something like a discussion we might have about the scriptures or the word of God. There can be no doubt, there must be no doubt, that he is absolutely sincere. He takes his stand on the fact of God's existence. Pious critics always seem to be righteous in their indignation. Remember Christ's encounter with Satan in the wilderness? He cited nothing but scripture passages and pious sayings when he urged Jesus to make bread from stones, jump from the pinnacle of the temple, and accept the kingdoms of the world from the devil's own hand. The devil acts more pious than a nun, for heaven's sake, and knows the Bible better than a Jehovah's Witness. So this is the first point to be made. The tempter always operates in disguise. He hides behind a mask of harmless, indeed religious, benevolence. His voice sounds like this: "Come on. I want you to have a fascinating experience. You have no idea of what life can really offer you. You don't want to miss out on the best and most exciting things in life, do you? Surely God doesn't want you to miss out on the best things in life, does he? God wants you to reach your potential, doesn't he?" Or this: "Did God forbid you to think about yourself once in a while? Do you really think God wants you to delay having all the good things in life for the sake of someone else? Who made them anyway, all those good things? God made them. Take everything you can get. Take care of yourself first. After all, you can't be of any good to anyone else if you are not happy and satisfied." Or this: "Act according to the laws of life, even when they are cruel, for God made those laws. Take advantage of the rights of the strong, for God helps and blesses those who seize the moment and help themselves. Follow the course of your righteous indignation. Be a carping critic of all those who are less than you are. Seize the moment to seize the high ground of moral and ethical correctness, of religious certainty. Put yourself in the center of life. That's where you belong. You're unique. Nobody like you. You have a right to be there. You ought to be there. You should be there. And once there, stay there. The decisive point in this story, in Genesis 3, is the fact that the devil does not declare himself. That's important. He presents himself as a representative of the good and an advocate of God. This is the first law of temptation. With friendly and ingenuous words, he coaxes us toward a trap door that looks like the marble entrance to a palace. The shrewdest point in his temptation, however, is that he gives Eve the opportunity to act religiously. The serpent actually appeals to her piety. He activates her belief in God and draws it into the center of the conversation. He introduces this pious exercise with the question, did God say you shall not eat of the trees of the garden? No, replies Eve, thus becoming God's defender. He didn't forbid that at all. He even permits a great deal in his commandment and gave us a lot of choices. We may eat of all the trees except one, and that one we are not even to approach. This is really a very pious, religious conversation, the kind that take place around church coffee pots and in the parking lot after meetings. The traps are laid carefully for Eve, and she walks right into them. When God forbids humanity to even come in contact with the tree, he is in effect saying, don't even put yourselves in the position to be tempted. It is significant that in the Lord's Prayer, the Lord teaches us in the petition, lead us not into temptation, this basic truth. Do not even allow yourself to get into the critical situation in the first place. The petition does not read, lead us out of temptation once we are in it, but rather, lead us not into temptation. Once we are near the tree, our passions are aroused, our curiosity flares up. And before long, we've been had. That's why so much depends upon our not beginning to pray after temptation has already come, when rebellion is already raging within us. Nowhere in the scriptures are we promised that we can pray at all in that situation. Nowhere. Therefore, everything depends on our praying when we are spiritually sober, preferably at the beginning of the day, before we are caught in the whirlwinds of our own passions and the business of the day, before our desires have become the father of our unrighteous and unholy thoughts. Some of you pray regularly, and others of you have a sporadic prayer life, perhaps sporadic at best. If your praying is sporadic, the results are predictable. We should not wait until the crisis develops before we talk to our Lord. You cannot take everything that has to do with God and squeeze it in just anywhere it seems to fit anywhere willy-nilly during the day or the week or the month. We must set aside in a planned and deliberate way a few minutes with God each day, in which He is our entire and total concern and nothing else. The person who reads the newspaper in the morning, checks the computer or watches television, but neglects time with God through His word and prayer should not be surprised if he or she falls victim to the voice of the tempter and is entrapped in all kinds of difficult and bitter life circumstances over which he or she finally has no control. To neglect prayer, to neglect conversation, regular conversation with the Lord, to neglect the reading of His word is to invite spiritual disaster. And you don't have to tell me the disasters that you've walked into, and I don't have to tell you the disasters that I have walked into. We know what they are. When Jesus said, "Do not be anxious," He must have known that He was touching a dark area in our lives. For every moment of anxiety is a vote of no confidence in God, a denial of God. So now the woman in her conversation with the serpent has come to the critical point on which her destiny with God will be decided. A single tree, and on that tree, only one piece of fruit. God put at humanity's disposal the whole breadth of creation. Yet only one small spot in all this infinite expanse must remain taboo, inviolable, and reserved for God Himself, the one tree. And at this one point, the serpent now begins to fire away. Religion continues to be the disguise. He is careful not to tempt Eve with any atheistic suggestions. He does not say God is an illusion, that the only things that are true are what you can see and taste and touch. He makes only one modest objection. After all, he says, this one little tree and its fruit can't matter that much. If you conform to God's law in 999 and 9/10% of its demands, surely this one small point won't matter. Now, the biblical story has us cornered and right where it wants us. For this is precisely where our wretched devilry and our complicity with the voice of evil is exposed. The fact is that all of us have sectors of our lives where we are quite content to leave God out, where we will not allow God to approach. It may be your ambition, where you are determined to succeed no matter what the cost. It may be your sexuality, to which you are determined to give rein, if only in the guilty solitude of a closet sensuality. It may be a persistent hatred and bitterness that you hold towards someone who gives you a kind of perverse pleasure, which comes between you and God and robs you of real peace and freedom. Whatever the case with you, the fact is that God will not let you find Him until you have relinquished those things you are harboring for the sake of evil. God never comes through the door I have opened for Him. I've learned that. But always knocks at the one place that I have walled up against Him. And pray that He will not enter therein. But if I do not let Him in there, He turns away. And He leaves me to my pain, my suffering, my anger, my bitterness, my sensuality, my greed, whatever it might be. He gives me up to it until such a time that it crushes me and leaves me vulnerable and finally open to his grace. In the New Testament, St. Paul, in several places, referred to members of congregations who had been cast out. He said, given back to Satan until they repent. Those were the days when the church had guts before it became a respectable middle-class institution. Numerous uncertainties, doubts, and difficulties with which we torment ourselves, which rob us of our peace with God and hopelessly block our ability to pray, are not finally the end, the final word. The reason we find no peace, the reason that you may not know God as he is, can be traced to that one point in your life, that one tree in the midst of the garden, which we refuse to allow to be forbidden. So the question before us, before you, before me this night from this text is, what is that point in your life? And what is that point in mine? Where have you walled God out? And we'll take a moment to reflect on that question. Do you recall the temptation story in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is led into the wilderness? Everything, absolutely everything, depends on finding out what stands between me and God. This is what Jesus had to face. Is there anything there that stands in the way? Any unresolved issue, any withholding of love, any burden of the senses, of the mind. And something is certainly there. And it is probably only one point, one single tree, one single piece of forbidden fruit, one person, one relentless, uncontrollable passion that is there, but it is there. But there is something else that stands between us and God as well. Between him and us, in that unfathomable chasm that separates the holiness of God from the sinner, stands Jesus the Christ. And he stands on God's side. It is not we, after all, who are seekers for God. Our lives are proof enough of that. It is God who is seeking us. And Jesus is the lamp, the light of the world by which he seeks us. But the gospel, in its enduring word of promise, also says that Christ stands on our side. He knows what temptation is, for he endured it himself. He knows what death is, the terror of nothingness, for he tasted it himself. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. And he nevertheless chooses to remain with us. Even when the darkness falls around us, and we gather like frightened chicks, looking for someone to give a word of consolation and hope and assurance. This is the miracle of God's great gospel. God's driven purpose to have us as his own. The miracle is that we can seek and find him, not in the heights, but in the depths of our lives. When we dare to stop being religious and start being real about who we are and what we are. I will not leave you forsaken, Jesus said. I will come to you. But I will not come to your sham religion and your empty tradition. I will not come to your pettiness when you wall me out in my name. I will come to a broken and open heart, to an honest person who has nothing left to hide and is not ashamed to show me what is really there. That's where I'll come. Between you and me and the darkness that threatens us eternally, there stands only one source of hope, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Those boys that day huddled around Helmut Delica, gripped in fear and dread, were a parable of the world. At the end of the day, when all of our pretense is stripped away, our perversions and our foolishness are exposed, we are, in the end, just children, frightened, alone, afraid. And there, standing in our midst, arms outstretched, with the strength of his word to uphold us, is the one who promises to make all things new. And if all things is too big a concept, then he promises to make you new. So it's our prayer this evening that we may leave this time of worship in the presence of God's word and his sacrament with clean hearts, created by that spirit of grace that is in Christ, that he will not cast us away from his presence because of our hardness of heart, but that he will open his heart of love to us and receive us in true repentance, that we might begin again our journey, this adventurous and joyous and wondrous journey of faith, in the power and strength of our risen Lord, to whom be the glory unto ages of ages. Amen.